Good evening, everyone. The New Testament reading this evening comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and I'm going to be reading from the ESV tonight. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have this evening to open your word and to hear from you. God, we thank you that you promise that your word will not return to you void. And so we pray, God, that we would come with a sense of expectation, Lord. Father, that this would not just be another moment in our lives when we are between errands that we're running, Lord, but this would be a moment where we hear from you. God, I pray that your Spirit would work through me. I am a weak vessel, Lord. I am an imperfect man. And so I pray, God, that you would eclipse me, Lord, that I would get out of the way, God, and that we all together would hear from you, and that we would see Jesus speaking to us through this text. Father, I pray for your blessing right now, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I got a little bit of an introduction. I was in the back eating a granola bar, so I wouldn't fall over the pulpit. But I'm Logan Keck. I'm the assistant pastor at Christ the King in Dorchester. You have a lot of guys coming through this pulpit these days, and I know you have a lot of people coming from Christ the King in Cambridge, one of our sister churches, and so I'm pleased to be here with you again. It's always a pleasure. Tonight, I want to talk to you all a little bit about this passage, and specifically, it's kind of related to one of my hobbies. You don't know me very much at all, so I doubt you know that one of the things I do to fill my time, because I like to listen to podcasts, and specifically, there's this one podcast that I like called Stuff You Missed in History Class. I don't know if any of you have ever heard it. It's from HowStuffWorks.com, and I listen to it pretty frequently. And a few weeks ago, I ran out of them. They only do a couple of weeks, and I listened to all of them. And I was devastated because I had free time, and I didn't have any idea what I would do with it. You know, I certainly can't just think on my free time. I need something to entertain me. And so I went onto the HowStuffWorks.com website and started looking at all the other podcasts they had. And they had a ton of them. They had car stuff and tech stuff and brain stuff and stuff they don't want you to know and the coolest stuff on the planet. And so I subscribed to all of them and started to sample them to see which ones might fill this void. And pretty soon I discovered that all of these HowStuffWorks podcasts had most of them had a similar theme in their titles. It would be how blank works. So one of them was how self-cleaning ovens work. I don't recommend that one. You know how self-cleaning ovens work. They get really hot. But they also had how the Pony Express worked, and they had how Charlie Chaplin worked. And as I listened to a few of them, I said, you know, this is a pretty helpful way to go about learning something. It's nice to know how things work. And it might be helpful if somebody would do a how the Gospel Works podcast once in a while. It would be helpful for someone to break it down because, you know, I think we all understand a little bit about what the gospel is. But when we look at this passage, Paul says that the gospel was bearing fruit and growing in the Colossians and all over the world. It was bearing fruit and growing. I think a lot of us know the basics. We know about the salvation thing, and maybe we're starting to kind of understand that. But we have these questions of how does it work practically? How do I grow? How does it really work? You know, or maybe you're in that boat where you say, I hear about all this freedom stuff in the gospel. How if Christ has set us free, then we're free indeed. But you know, I've been struggling with the same sin for a really long time. And I want to know, how do I really get free? How do I grow? Am I doing it right? Or maybe you're in a totally different category and you say, I don't know if I get the whole gospel thing. I've heard about the good news of Jesus, but I'm not sure why someone would consider good news that I have to stop doing all the things I like doing. So it's helpful for us to maybe approach the gospel tonight and ask, how does the gospel work? And so I want to do that. I want to ask three questions this evening. I want to ask three questions. What does the gospel do? What is the gospel and what is it supposed to do? Secondly, why does it take so long? Why does it take so long for the gospel to do what it's supposed to do? And then thirdly, how do I know when it's working? How do I know if it's working? So, what does the gospel do? Why does it take so long? And how do I know if it's working? Let's jump in. Let's ask those questions. Okay, let's look back at this passage, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." So before we can answer the question, what does the gospel do? We need to ask the more simple, basic question of what is the gospel? Actually, first, let me take a step back and give you a little brief summary of what's going on in this book of Colossians. I know you're jumping in and out of books all the time with different pastors coming in here and preaching to you, so it helps to know how we ended up here tonight. This is a letter that Paul wrote to people in a church that he had preached the gospel to, and they had heard the gospel, and they had believed the gospel. But he was writing this letter to reassure them of what they already knew, to reteach them what he had taught them before, to help them kind of avoid heresy. Some of these people were Gentile converts, people who had been pagans, non-Jewish people who had converted to the faith. And there were maybe a few Jewish people also amidst this congregation. But the main purpose was to remind the people of what the gospel was, remind them of the things they should have already known, to spell it out for them. And so he tells them that the gospel is truth. The word of truth, the gospel. And it's a truth with three parts. Those three parts I want us to think about are this. That it tells us who we are. It tells us who God is. And it tells us what has been done about that. Who we are and who God is and what has been done about that. Pretty simply, the gospel tells us that we are sinners. Who we are is sinners. You know, it's not like the world might tell you. It's not like the predominant philosophy of Cambridge probably is, which is the same way it is in Dorchester. People are basically good. People, I got news, they're not basically good. And if you think they might be basically good, an easy solution, I would say, is to go to Universal Hub. Do you guys ever go to the Universal Hub website? It's the best spot for local news. You can go to the Globe or whatever, but Universal Hub, I highly recommend it because They have all the stuff. In the last few weeks in Dorchester, we had a guy on a street just a few blocks from my house stab people with a sword. He pulled out a sword and stabbed people on the street. And then within a few hours of that, there was a guy who recruited a bunch of children to collect money at one of the major intersections in town to benefit children with HIV. Only it turned out they were collecting all the money and then splitting it to spend on sneakers. You know, people aren't basically good. You only have to open up a news website or open up a newspaper to see that people aren't basically good. But more so than that, you can open up the Word. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us who we are. It says, "The heart, our heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's who we. We are sinners. We are desperately sick. We are deceitful above all things. So then it also tells us, the gospel also tells us not just who we are, but who God is. And it says God is holy. God is not like us. God is not just basically good, but perfectly good. It says He's holy, He's other, He's entirely set apart from us. And one of the best descriptions of the holiness of God comes on the same page of our Bibles. It's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. When he's describing who Jesus is, he says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. When you read that description, when you hear that description, you get this sense that human language can't truly describe the holiness of God. This is the best we can do, but it's not quite good enough. That's how holy God is. Also in Isaiah chapter 55, talking about the holiness of God, God says through Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So the gospel tells us first these two truths, that we are these sinful, deceptive, deceitful people. And here's God, this holy, perfect God that can't even be described by words. How can we possibly reconcile these things? Well, the third truth that Scripture tells us, that the gospel tells us, is what has been done about it. Well, what has been done about it is that God has made a way for us unholy, tainted, deceitful people to enter the presence of this holy God forever and dwell there in perfect happiness, perfect unity, perfect blessedness. Paul doesn't just say that the gospel is truth, but he says it's the message of the grace of God in truth. The beauty of the gospel is that God has shown us grace, and grace is simply his undeserved favor. That even though we're sinners, he came to save us. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We weren't looking for it. We weren't even predisposed to wanting it. But while we were sinners, while we were far from him, he poured out his grace on us. And it says in the last verse of our passage tonight, the second to last verse, verse 13, it says that through Christ he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's rescued us from darkness, and by darkness he means simply the blindness that we have to who God is. Our blindness to his grace, our powerlessness against sin, against temptation, and even a hopeless fatalism that says that in this world this is all we've got. He's freed us from that blindness. And not only freed us from it, but transferred us, taken us from down here to up here into His kingdom. But how do worthless sinners enter a holy kingdom? It's through Christ. Through Christ we have the redemption. Redemption from the power of evil and forgiveness. Forgiveness for our sin and also forgiveness for that shame that we always feel when we come into the presence of a holy God. Maybe you've experienced that even this evening as we've sung songs or heard the call to worship. You've just felt like you don't belong in the presence of the holy God. Well, through Christ, we're freed. We are redeemed and we're forgiven. It says not only that, but in 2 Corinthians, it describes our salvation by saying that not only are we forgiven, but for our sake, He made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that we, you and I, sinners, could become the righteousness of God. That we go from being deceptive to being righteous. And not only that, it says in that same passage, but in verse 17, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. He's a new creation. So the gospel is this truth with three parts: who we are, who God is, and what has been done about it. And what does that message do? What does the gospel do? Well, it says that if you have placed your faith in Christ, that He redeems you. He redeems me. He redeems us from the power of sin, and He welcomes us into this kingdom of freedom. The gospel makes us new, and it frees us to be the people we were created to be. It gives meaning to our life. And not only meaning, but power. It gives us power. Okay, so now you're all sitting there and you're saying, well, that sounds great. That sounds really nice. I like the way that sounds. But you know what? That's not my reality. I am sitting in this pew and I am struggling big time. I don't feel free. I don't feel new. I especially don't feel like I'm the person that God created me to be. I mean, I can't even stop biting my nails, let alone throw my sin behind me. And so that leads us to the second question. We say, what does the gospel do? It frees us, but why does it take so long? Why does it take so long for it to work? Well, the short answer is, of course, sin. Hebrews chapter 12 has a verse that you may know where it says to run the race and throw off the sin that clings so closely. Or the NIV says the sin that so easily entangles us as we're running the race. You know, in Romans, Paul describes the Christian life. He's describing his own struggle and he says, I do not do the things I want, but I do the very things I hate. That this sin clings to us so closely. So the short answer is sin, but the more precise answer, and the answer I want us to focus on right now, is it takes so long because of unbelief. It takes so long because of our ignorance about the gospel. And in fact, if you don't remember anything else I say for the next few minutes, I want you to remember this one fact. Unbelief and ignorance lies at the root of all of our sin. Unbelief and ignorance lies at the root of all our sin. What do I mean by that unbelief? I mean simply those same three parts, the same three truths that we just spoke about. Unbelief about who we are, unbelief about who God is, and unbelief about what has been done about it. And those things each play out differently in our lives. I want us to think about that right now. What does it mean when we have unbelief about who we are? I want to call this tonight, when we have unbelief about who we are, unbelief that we're sinners, I call this pretending. Okay? We're going to use the idea of pretending tonight. Pretending is when we minimize our sin by believing that we are something we aren't. Pretending like we are something we aren't. I want to describe a few examples of this. I'm going to read a couple of lists here. And if you're like me, whenever I hear these lists that pretty accurately describe the ways we deal with our own sinfulness, I'm quick to think of the people I know that fit in these different categories and say, oh yeah, I know somebody like that. Don't do that. I want you to listen to this list and think only of yourself right now. And ask yourself the question, who am I in this list? Where do I fit? How do I pretend that I'm not as bad as I know I really am? The first way is dishonesty. The dishonest person says, I'm actually not that bad. I know you're saying I'm bad, but I'm really not. I'm being honest. When it comes down to it, I'm pretty holy. I would venture to say, if we have college students here tonight, you get to fit in this box. And people who maybe don't have a close roommate or a spouse that is with them all the time, you might also fit in this box because you don't have people to help you see your sin. Okay, those are the dishonest people to say, I'm not that bad. Next, there's the comparison. I might be kind of bad, but I'm not as bad as those people. You know, I might be bad, but I'm not stabbing people with a sword. You know, the worst thing I may ever do is take the mother with infant spot at the Stop and Shop. You know, I'm not that bad. The other thing is excuse making. You see that you do sin, but you say, those are the exceptions. I'm not really that way. I know I just blew up. I know I got angry. I know I threw something and it broke. But you have to understand, I'm not that way. This was just an outlier. Ask anybody who knows me, you know, except my family. But ask anybody else. That's not how I really am. And the other type of ways we pretend is by being falsely righteous. You say, I can't be bad. I can't be bad because look at all the good stuff I do. I cook dinner for my neighbors. I serve at a soup kitchen. There's a really strange guy at work, and I am so nice to him. No one else is nice to him, but I'm nice to him, so how could I be bad? But that's pretending, because we're pretending that we're better than we know we really are. And if you don't think that's you, if you still haven't found your sweet spot yet, let's look at it from another angle. How do you respond when someone brings your sin up to you? How do you respond when somebody confronts you on it? There's a few other categories. The defenders. You're the person who says, I find it difficult to receive feedback about my weaknesses. And when confronted, my tendency is to explain things away, to talk about my successes or justify my decisions. And as a result, people, they don't want to approach me. And I rarely have conversations about difficult things in my life. The defenders. The fakers. I strive to keep up appearances and maintain a respectable image. My behavior is driven by what others think of me. And I don't like to think reflectively about my life. And as a result, not many people know the real me. Faking, like you are right. Like you are good. Hiders. I tend to conceal as much as I can about my life, especially the bad stuff. But it's different from the fakers. The hiders are different than the fakers because it's about hiding because you're ashamed. You don't think people will accept you or love you if they really knew what was going on. And then the exaggerators. I tend to think and talk more highly of myself than I ought to. I make things good and bad out to be much bigger than they are, and as a result, things get more attention than they deserve, and I get stressed and anxious about it. Blamers. You know, I'm quick to blame others for my sin and my circumstances, and I have a difficult time owning my contributions to sin or conflict. There's an element of pride that assumes it's not my fault, or an element of fear of rejection if it is my fault. And finally, the downplayers, who says, I give little weight to sin in my life. I think everything's normal. You know, it's not that big of a deal. Everything's all right. And then as a result, things don't get the attention they deserve and they just bubble over until they overwhelm you. That's some of the ways that we can deal with sin when we get confronted. We pretend, and all of these things we pretend. We pretend that our sin is not as big as it really is. And in that way, we don't believe who the Bible says we are. We don't believe that we're the sinners, the deceivers, that we really are.
The other thing we don't believe is who God is. When we don't believe who God is, I want to call this performing. So before is pretending. Pretending we're not as bad. Now we're going to talk about performing. And when we perform, what we do is, instead of minimizing our sin, we minimize God by reducing His standards, by reducing His holiness to be something we can get close to. Some standards that we can meet. Something we can keep. Instead of acting like we are holy, we act like God is not holy. You remember the story of the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18? This guy comes up to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to enter the kingdom?" And Jesus says, "You know the law. Keep the law." He says, "Keep the law." And then, do you remember how the ruler responds? What does this guy say? He says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, as if to say, "Oh, really? Well, then, I didn't realize. Sell everything you have and follow me." Now, why did he say that to him? He didn't say that because in order to follow Jesus, we all have to sell everything and follow him. We don't have to literally sell our possessions. But he wanted to prove to him that he had not kept the whole law. That, in fact, he had already broken the first commandment. "Have no other gods before me." And he went away with his head down. Maybe this is you. You say, "I have done what God requires. I haven't committed adultery. Yeah, you know, maybe I look at pornography, but that's different. I haven't committed adultery. I love my neighbors as myself. You know, sure, I whine and moan when they take my parking spot. You know, I cuss them when I hear their footsteps over my apartment, but that's different. I love them. I love them." When we perform, we make our own source of righteousness. We make these requirements that we can keep and we try to live up to them. And it's funny, we can do anything. We can make our own righteousness out of anything. We can try to lift ourselves up to God, not just by keeping the Ten Commandments, but we can try to make ourselves holy with all types of stuff. Here's a few examples that I really like. I mean, you can be job righteous. You can say, I'm a hard worker. And because I'm a hard worker, God will reward me. Or maybe this is you. This is definitely me. You can be theologically righteous. And you can say, I have good theology. God prefers me over people who have bad theology. You know, you guys have a really ancient and rare these days way of singing the Psalms. But do you say, God prefers us to the churches that don't sing the Psalms? Schedule righteousness. I'm self-disciplined and rigorous in my time management. And that makes me more mature than other people. God loves me for the way I keep my schedule. Or, you know what, in a world that's busy, I'm flexible. I'm not like those people who are tied to their schedule. And God loves me because I'm flexible. You know, what about financial righteousness? I have a friend who told me about this. He says, you know, I manage my money. I stay on top of things. I am debt-free. God loves me more than those Christians who can't control their spending, who are stuck in credit card debt. And here's one of my favorites, tolerance righteousness. I'm open-minded. I'm charitable towards others. I listen to people who don't agree with me. In fact, I'm a lot like Jesus in that way. We can make ourselves righteous with a lot of things. We can make ourselves righteous with a lot of things. And when we do that, we try to bring God down. We try to say the holiness I can make on my own is enough to reach God. And so in that way, we don't believe that second truth of the gospel, who God is, that He is holy, that He is other, that He is indescribably good and perfect. And so the third thing I said we don't believe is what? We don't believe the truth of what has been done for us. You know, in those first two things, in pretending and performing, we tend to think we're better than we are. We tend to act like we're better than we are. But there is a third danger here of not believing what God has done is enough. You know, in this way, we believe that even though Christ has lived His life in our place, God is displeased with me in spite of all this. Even though I've trusted in Christ, God is still angry with me because I haven't been living up to His standards. And the only way I can give you to test if this is you tonight is to ask you this question and think about it. God is looking at you right now. We are in the presence of God and He is looking at you right now. What is the expression on His face? How does He feel about you? And why does He feel that way? Now, if your answer is anything other than He's pleased with me, but not because of anything I've done, then you're missing it. And what do we do? What do we do when we get to that place where we believe that God is displeased with us? You've all been there, right? I've been there even this week. What do we do when we think God is displeased with us? We grovel, don't we? We repent before God in a way that we think will make Him realize how sorry we are. You know, we get down on our knees and we really feel it. You know, we work up as much energy as we can to earn His forgiveness, don't we? To do enough to get the forgiveness that we need, right? We feel remorse and then we resolve to never do it again, right? God, this is not who I really am. This won't happen again. If you just let me off the hook this one time, I promise that for the next 2 weeks, no other sins. Right? We all do this, don't we? Remorse and resolve. This false repentance. You know, I've tried all of the resolve there is, you know, and I'll tell you, it doesn't work. In fact, my default plan tends to be this resolve of, I remember getting in a fight with my wife and it was over when I came home from work. I would often, you know, spend, you know, 30 minutes, an hour or something, just messing around on the computer, trying to kind of relax from the day. And in doing so, I was really not a very attentive and caring husband. And so we got in this big argument. And in the end, I was sorry and I repented and I said, I will not use my computer anymore. You know, and did that work? Not really. Because the fact was, the problem was not my computer. The problem was my heart. You know, the problem was my heart. When we repent through remorse and resolve, when we repent in a way to make it hurt, we're trying to qualify ourselves before God. We're trying to earn a forgiveness that has already been won on the cross. And in our passage in Colossians, there's a beautiful phrase here in Colossians 1:12. It says that we give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance. It says that He has already qualified us. So groveling, so begging, it's useless. It's pointless. In fact, it's faithless. Because it acts like what Christ did on the cross wasn't enough. So the question is, again, if what the gospel does, if the gospel frees us from sin, if it makes us a new creation, the reason why it takes so long is because we don't believe it. We don't believe that we really are as sinful as we are. We don't believe that God really is as holy as He is. But most importantly, we don't believe that what Jesus has done is more than enough. More than enough to bridge that gap. And so that brings us to the final question. What do we do about it? What do we do then? How do we start making progress? How do I know if the gospel is working in my life? Well, my answer to that is, what we do is, instead of remorsing and resolving over our sin, that we should repent and that we should receive. We need to repent for believing that we are more than we are and that God is less than He is. Do you remember when the iPhone 3G came out? Does anybody remember? There were lines around the Apple store in New York, you know, going around the corner that this new iPhone was bigger and better than any phone that had ever been made. And it was, you know, black on the back and it could have faster internet speeds. And people really wanted this phone. And it was the top selling phone for the whole year. And then a few months ago in the summer, the iPhone 4 came out. And for a while, I don't know if it's still like that, they had them both in the store. They had the iPhone 3G the last biggest and best thing, and the new iPhone 4 on the same display stand, and you could take them down and lay them next to each other. And when you did that, something interesting became apparent. If you compared them, the screen on this old new iPhone was a little more pixely. It was a little less crisp. The phone was a little more bulky. It wasn't as flat, and there weren't as many cameras on it, and it just didn't overall seem as good. And why am I bringing this up? Well, the reason is because it kind of reminds me of the way we think of ourselves and our own personal holiness. That we're kind of like, in this analogy, this iPhone 3, that we're pretty good. We're a pretty decent piece of technology. We're pretty holy. And then, when we put ourselves next to what true holiness is, the cracks start to show. If we're going to go with this analogy and say that in this analogy God is like this iPhone 4, the clearer, the crisper version, then we're not the iPhone 3. And when God really comes into view, we see that we're just a rotary dial. You know, we are this broken piece of equipment that's useless. When we place our holiness next to the holiness of the living and true God, we realize it was a foolish thing to think we could ever deserve, we could ever earn anything. We could ever put ourselves up towards His presence. Here's the thing, that what we need to do, the way this growth really happens, is coming into, encountering this true and holy God. And here's what happens. When you start to see how God, holy God really is, and how sinful you really are, you know, His holiness starts to go up like this. You realize He is much more holy than you ever dreamed that He would be. And as you see how holy He is, you start to see how sinful you are. And you realize that you are much more sinful than you ever thought you could be. And the only way for that gap to be bridged is if the cross grows larger in our life. If we realize how big the salvation it would take to bridge that gap. As God becomes more holy to us, and our sin becomes more real, even if we are progressing, even if we are throwing down those sins that used to so easily entangle us, we recognize the deceptiveness of our heart. The gospel grows in our life. And it's kind of this circular reasoning. Let's look back at this passage. Paul says that, verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God and of His will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And may you be strengthened with all power." So there's this weird circular reasoning in this passage, if you catch it. He prays that they would understand God, and that as they understand how holy He is, it would result in holiness, in conduct pleasing to God. And then as that transformation happens in their life, that they would understand God more. He says that as we grow in the knowledge of the gospel, as we get these three truths, who we are, who God is, and what's been done about it, more and more, that we will grow in obedience. And not by our power, not by our resolve to be better, but by His power. May you be strengthened with all power, by His power. The power for this growth comes from God. And it comes from God as we repent. As we repent of performing. As we repent of pretending that we're better than we are. As we repent of these false ways that we try to make ourselves righteous and better than other people. As we try to say, God loves me because. As we repent of the way we minimize our sin, and not only that, as we repent of the ways we repent. As we repent of the ways that we resolve to be better people and try to earn God's favor. As we repent of our repenting. I don't know if you ever read The Valley of Vision. There's a collection of prayers, and one of the prayers is a confession. And in that confession, this Puritan guy, he prays the prayer and says, "My repentance needs repenting of." And perhaps even more importantly here, We're all Protestants. We are a part of this large Protestant church that began with the Reformation, that began when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. And, you know, that's where we talk about grace and being saved through faith. But do you know what the first of those 95 Theses is? Do you know what the very first one was that kicked off the Reformation and, in many ways, the church that we're sitting in this evening? The first of the 95 was when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, "Repent." He called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And so that this becomes concrete in your head, if you're still asking the question, okay, but I still need to know, how does it work? How do I grow? How do I know that this is really working? This is just a small example of what it might look like in your life. In the aftermath of an argument I have with my wife, I can do the old thing I used to do. And I can repent, and I can resolve, I can remorse, and I can resolve, and I can say, "God, I am sorry. I will not do this again. I blew up. I made a mistake. I'm not going to do this. This is not how I really am. I promise if you just forgive me this time, I will be better." But instead of that, we actually repent. And we actually resolve, and we say, "God, I'm a sinner, and my heart is deceitful above all things. And Lord, you are holy, and you are my only hope. I cannot be the husband I should be on my own. You have to do it for me. I repent of my righteousness, and now, Lord, I receive your grace and what you have to offer." We lay down the things that we are holding on to and the things that we have, and we receive the abundance promised to us in the gospel. So if the thing I wanted you to remember is that the root of all our sin is unbelief, the power for growth is this repentant receiving. And now I think we have a good opportunity here at the end of this sermon to do just that, to repent and to receive. And I want to say a quick prayer for us, that the Lord would help us each and meet us in that way, to teach us what it is to rely on His grace and the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of this truth of the gospel that we so quickly forget. Lord, we are sinners to the core, and it shows in the ways that we are so quick to grab a hold of other things, to disbelieve that what Christ has done on the cross in our place is not only enough, but more than enough. Lord, that we are so sinful that we cling to things to make us righteous. We look for ways to make us less sinful and to explain away, to say we're not really like that. But Lord, we confess here this evening that we are really like that, that our hearts are deceitful above all things. Lord, please forgive us. And forgive us for the ways that we try to earn our way back to you, for the ways that we try to prove it. And instead, Lord, give us the faith to lean on Christ and to receive grace and the power for obedience from Him. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we try to earn it. And I pray, God, that you would restore us all as we believe more and more that the cross would grow in our life and we would grow as a result. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.